Amen. So we begin here in this chapter with verses 1 through 7. This morning we were in the temple with Zechariah, and this afternoon our text takes us even further back, really, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. The first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 9 briefly review for us the layout and the items that were found in the tabernacle, built under the direction of Moses according to the word of God, as we've just read together. It concludes this section with these words beginning in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. And it was one of those ritual duties that was being carried out by Zechariah, as we saw this morning, when he was at the altar of burning incense and offering that incense when the angel appeared to him. Now we look at verse 7. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, or the most sacred place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And that, of course, refers to the yearly sacrifice and trip of the high priest into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. Now, that's those two verses, 6 and 7. Now we come to verses 8 through 10. And in general, we're told here that God the Holy Spirit was indicating by these things that were going on in the temple, he was indicating something by them. And we just want to think about that for a moment, because what you're being told is that from the day these things were prescribed, the Holy Spirit had a purpose in doing so that transcended the mere direction of ceremony, and which was designed to speak of better things to the Jews of those days as well as to us. In other words, what we're seeing here is that it wasn't just the purpose of the Holy Spirit for us to come in the New Testament age and observe this and say, oh, yes, we can see that. It was actually for them to see it. The Holy Spirit was indicating this from the very beginning. And what we see in that is the consistency and the harmony of God's word. It makes it clear, as Peter put it, that we're not following cunningly devised fables or myths, but the carefully set forth word of the living God. And it's illustrated here by the fact that this holy purpose was in effect at the time in which these things were established. That is, from the very beginning, this whole system was established to eventually point towards Christ. The Spirit, even at that time when he was appointing this by Moses, was at work using the law towards that end of driving men and women toward Christ, toward the Messiah, towards the hope of the forgiveness of their sins. This he did, not just at the beginning of the new covenant, but it was part of God's purpose and design from the very beginning. We read then in these verses this, beginning of verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The system of worship established in the tabernacle and which was carried on later in the temple was symbolic. Symbolic of the fact that salvation from sin and the finding of peace with God could not be achieved by those ordinances. They were insufficient for the clearing of the conscience. And that was illustrated by the fact that year by year and day by day, the same sacrifices had to be offered. And these only satisfied the ceremonial requirements to participate in the rituals that demonstrated their own insufficiency. So every year the sacrifice had to be made again and again. And by that, it demonstrated that it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't efficient to the forgiveness of their sins. And the daily sacrifices the same. A.T. Robertson says, what ritual value these Levitical sacrifices had was confined to minute regulations about diet and ceremonial cleansing, clean and unclean. Now, all this ritual and ceremony imposed, or it laid upon them, and pointed to something called here the time of reformation. Now, in short, the ceremonial law, we might say, left things out of joint, or like a broken limb, so to speak. You couldn't place your weight on it to get what you were after. If you're trying to get peace with God and a sense of satisfaction for all your sins, if you tried to put your weight on all of these things that were taking place in the temple, you never could get that, because you had to come back again with another sacrifice, and again with another sacrifice, and again with another sacrifice. So you could never get that idea of having real peace with God through that process. You get the idea that you were free to come and to worship, but not that idea of salvation and the comfort that comes with it. So you couldn't lean on this ceremony to get that sort of peace. It was like a broken limb. It would go out from under you. Paul reminded the Romans of this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. He said, therefore, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So this time of reformation that's referred to here was like the resetting of a joint or the healing of a broken bone. It was providing something strong and reliable, something that could be trusted and could be leaned on to achieve the desired end. So you couldn't lean on the ceremonial law and be supported for the idea of peace with God and the forgiveness of sins, but you can lean upon the gospel, the fulfillment of all these things in Christ Jesus. And that's the time of reformation, the time of binding up, the time of correcting. And that brought the desired result, which was the salvation of the sinner. Jeremiah wrote of this time in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 33. In Jeremiah 31, 31, we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That brings us to verses 11 and 12. And that's the section that I want to particularly look at in the rest of the time that we have today. In verse 11, we read this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. And with these words, we find the answer to three questions. The first question is, who is it that has provided for us this reformation? And who is it that has provided for us this eternal redemption? And the answer is, it comes to us when Christ appeared. Jesus Christ is the one who provides this for us. Who saved lost sinners? It's the Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, because no one else would and no one else could save us. It's his work and his work alone. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, Paul writes there, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He's the only one who would, he's the only one who could save us. And that should develop in us, by grace, a sense of wonder and admiration. At the very heart of the gospel is this message that Jesus did for sinners what no one else could or would do. And this is such a profound and wonderful thing that it really transcends, beloved, our ability to comprehend and to enjoy the fullness of it. To realize as we sit here this afternoon that no one else would do this for you. There is no one else who would do what Christ did for you. And there's no one else who could do it. If you remove Christ from the equation, we're without hope. Because there just is no one who would or could do what he's done. Men and women have no idea what they're doing when they use the name of Christ flippantly or carelessly or even mockingly as a curse in this world. It should always grate on the ear of the redeemed to hear his name used in blasphemy because of who he is to you, who he is to me. That single one who could and would do for us what we desperately needed done. We have one and one only certain way of salvation. And it was declared by Peter and John when they cried out in Acts 4 and verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is only one whose love and sacrifice promises redemption. He alone could, and he only would pay the price. And how was he to do that? That's the second question. So who is it? It's Jesus Christ. The second question is how? How did he do this? And the answer is here for us. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is none of this creation, he, by his blood, brought us the salvation. How exactly did Christ do this for us? Well, by becoming for us a humble high priest. By willingly serving as your high priest in regard to these good things to come. We don't have time for it today. But it's worth comparing the preparation of the earthly high priest for his duties with those of your high priest. And I'll just touch on it briefly. The high priest who was going to serve in the temple was surrounded by dignity. There were washings and cleansings and anointings and setting aside and special clothes for him to wear and a special mitre for his head and jewels for him to wear as he carried out. It was a big ceremony to get him ready for his service in the Holy of Holies. For Christ to be ready to be your whole high priest, he, in contrast, made himself of no reputation. Took on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. To become our high priest, he humiliated himself in that way. Now, it's obvious that men and women need a mediator in this matter with God. It would, I think, be comical if it weren't so tragic that anyone who claims to believe in God imagines that somehow he or she can bargain, debate, or argue with God about their sins or about his judgment, that they can somehow get into a contest with him about that and say, well, you think my sin is this, I think my sin is not that bad. You want to know why you should let me into your heaven? Well, I've done all these things, and I think these things warrant my being accepted, and so on. It's just ludicrous. All the sinners I know wouldn't have a prayer in any contest with God concerning their guilt or the justice of his judgment against their sins. The idea of holding up tattered and filthy garments of good works to somehow justify ourselves in the sight of God is just ludicrous. Even in the ceremonial law, the priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he could offer one for anyone else. He was saying, in essence, I'm a sinner in need of grace, serving sinners in need of grace. And that was it. And that only pertained to, remember, food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. All of that only served for that. For eternal hopes of salvation and eternal peace with God, there's a need for a true mediator, beloved, a better high priest than one that comes from the line of Aaron. The high priest who served in the tent or the tabernacle only had limited access. Jesus brought about this ministry as our mediator through what is described here as a greater and more perfect tent. The old veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies could only be opened when it was sprinkled with blood, the blood of the sacrifice. But even after all that ceremony and all that ritual was completed, it only gave access to a room that contained the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. A room that had to be filled with the smoke of incense and in which everything was very limited: sight, fellowship, and time. The high priest, the one with the highest calling among men and women, could only see there at best a manifestation of God's glory. There was no real communion and fellowship in that sense. His approach was fearful and anxious. No priest with any real idea of what was transpiring would be free of fear, free of anxiousness or uncertainty as he entered the Holy of Holies. And yet once he got in there, under most circumstances, there was just a piece of furniture. That's what was in there. He would have no real fellowship with God. There might be some fearful interaction, but no peaceful and beloved communion. There might be a quick revelation, but no sweet sense of being in the presence of the Lord. And finally, he was never too long in the sacred place. If the high priest lingered there, it usually produced alarm among the people. You might recall from this morning's reading that when Zechariah was delayed, and that wasn't in the Holy of Holies, just the holy place in the outer room, the people marveled. They got worried. Why isn't he coming out? What's happened to him? What's going on? Under normal circumstances, the high priest would go in, do what he was supposed to do, and get out. And this was too little in every way. It may have served in the matters of food and drink and washings, but you and I need far more than that for the forgiveness of our sins, for the intensity of our guilt, and the degree of our punishment. We need far more than that for the kind of communion that we look for in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need what we look for, what we hope for, is full access. We look to be in the presence of the Lord. We expect to be in the joy of the Lord. We expect to have sweet communion with Him, not this restricted, limited kind of relationship with the Lord, but a close, personal, real, loving, and living relationship with Him. We need a high priest who, taking on our flesh, carried us into the presence of our Creator, one who establishes for us continual close communion. Christ, through His own body, entered into the glory of heaven. For as He had put on our flesh and in it suffered, He obtained for Himself this privilege, that He should appear before God as a mediator for us, Calvin says. He gained this privilege by what He did, to appear before God the Father, before the throne of God, as a mediator for us. One of the difficulties of this passage is this matter of a more perfect tent, one not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And various explanations have been given by theologians and commentators, but the most natural and satisfying, I think, is that this is a reference to His incarnate flesh. It is in His incarnate flesh that He lived the perfect life in our behalf. It's in His incarnate flesh that He made the payment for our sins. In that flesh, He carried us out of the grave by His resurrection. And in that flesh, He now sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. How did He get this access for this flesh in the presence of the Lord on our behalf? By virtue of His own blood. Verse 12 says, He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. As we're told later in this chapter, in verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. That's based on Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. It says there, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." William Googe says, "There is no access to God without expiation, and there is no expiation without blood." Before His death, as we observed this morning, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The price of your redemption was the blood of God. You might recall that when Paul was instructing and warning the Ephesian elders, he said to them, this is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." Good says, "Let the consideration of this great price of our redemption move us to hold nothing too dear for Christ, who thought not His own blood too dear for us." The blood of Christ perfected your redemption by pacifying divine holy wrath on your behalf. By sheer force and might, there is, as we sing, power in the blood, and by paying the price. And finally, what is it that He secured for us? We know who it is, how He did it. What is it? He secured eternal redemption, verse 12 says. What He obtained by entering the veil of death and shedding His blood for all who believe is eternal redemption. The meaning is that we are led by Christ's priesthood, into the celestial kingdom of God, and that we are made partakers of spiritual righteousness and of eternal life. So it is not right to desire anything better. Christ alone, then, has that by which He can retain and satisfy us in Himself, says Calvin. Now, this is presented to you, beloved, as the one and only means of eternal redemption. David Dixon says, from the world's beginning to the end thereof, salvation of sinners is by way of Christ's redemption, that is, by his loosing them through payment of a price. The sufficiency and efficiency of his blood shed in your behalf is demonstrated by his own entrance into heaven as your high priest. And that redemption is not temporary, but eternal in its effects and its consequences. And you who believe are saved most certainly to the uttermost by his work. I want to close by reflecting just a little bit on the eternal character of the believer's redemption. It has an eternal duration and knows no end. The idea of redemption comes from a ransom paid to a judge or an enemy by someone under the judgment or penalty of death. Jesus says in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's something implied here that you don't want to miss. The need for eternal redemption implies a static state of indebtedness, that one is forever lost if he or she does not have this redemption. Just as the redeemed are forever secure in Christ, those without him are forever damned in their sins. And notice that the whole system of ceremonial redemption had an expiration date. That whole Old Testament system, taking place in the tabernacle and later in the temple, it had an expiration date. It was there to serve until the time of Reformation. That is, even the limited ceremonial benefit it offered was always determined to come to an end. But not the redemption which allows for the implementation of God's promise to every believer. We find it in Jeremiah 31:34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This being eternal, all that have been, all that shall be redeemed, have been, and shall be redeemed by it. And they who are redeemed by it need no other means. So as we may, we ought wholly and only trust hereunto, says Googe. We have an eternal redemption that is ours because of what Christ did for us. What he did for us, no one else would or could do. But what he's done is glorious. We'll never lose what we have in Christ, but we will enjoy that communion and fellowship with God, that peace with God that we know now forever and ever. Amen. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Christ has done. We recognize that if we try to acknowledge the fullness of it now, we cannot help but come short. Our minds, our hearts, our souls cannot swell to grasp the whole of it. How dear ought the Christ to be to us? No one else could or would do for us what he has done. How precious should he be in his sight? How much should we love him? How carefully should we serve him? Forgive us, Father, for every time we come short in those things, for his sake. And Father, may we grow in grace and learn to love him more and more, who loved us so much and gave himself for us. And Father, may we look forward with joy and great expectation to that day when we will be in your presence in perfect peace, full of joy and praise and wonder because of what Christ would and could do for us. Thank you, Lord, for all that is ours in him. We give the thanks In his precious name, amen.